Okay, kids, you are dismissed for Children's Church. If you'd like to get up, I think 4 years old through second grade, we've got some downstairs who are ready to teach you about our wonderful Lord. And if that's not you, then please take your Bible this morning and join me again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. At the end of that chapter is where we will be looking this morning and going down into Acts chapter 5. As has already been said, I want to wish you a very happy Father's Day today. Father's Day is a day where we want to honor, recognize, remember the fathers that God in His good providence has given to us. That's not a decision we make. But God has placed us in the home of the fathers we have. And my father had a heart attack about 2 months ago, and just a reminder that life is quick. So take time today, please, to tell them that you love them and you thank God for their place in your life. Fathers, we failed today to get something cool out there for you. We did that for the ladies. We had coffee and candy. Maybe we should have got you golf balls or chainsaws or riding lawnmowers or something. So maybe next year. We'll see how the church budget looks on that. What a challenge Father's Day is for us, though, that our kids do look up to us as examples, and they are watching our lives and they're watching what we accomplish. And I read the story, I remember sharing this earlier, but it just came to mind again, of some little boys in the schoolyard who were bragging about their dads, as boys sometimes do. And this time they were bragging about whose dad got paid the most. And so one little boy said, "Well, my dad, he just writes a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $100. "Ah, oh, that's pretty cool," said the second boy, "but not as cool as my dad. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $1,000. "Pretty impressive," said the third boy, "but my dad's even better than that. He scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes four men just to collect all the money." Kids love to brag about what their dads can accomplish. I think accomplishment is one of the things that marks us as men. It's the way that God's made us. God has made us to work, and in our work, we long to see that we're actually accomplishing something in life. Maybe days like today sometimes are difficult for us as dads because we have a lot more to look back on than we have to look forward to, and we feel as though for all of our effort and our work, we really haven't accomplished as much as we really would have liked to have done. Father's Day is also a day, though, to look not just at those earthly fathers, but I think for us as believers, a reminder for us to look upward to the Father of every one of us, the Father who has brought us into His family, who has adopted us into His family when He saved us. And we think of our accomplishments not really getting a lot done, but God, as a father, is accomplishing His work, and He always does exactly as He should. God's work is perfect. He is not like us. He lacks no resources. He lacks no wisdom. He lacks no ability. And really, as we look in Scripture this morning, what we get is we get a picture of God's good work in His church. God's accomplishment, if I can use that word, in His church. In our study of Acts so far, we've been watching God do something here, and what He's begun to do in these early chapters is gather together a group of people who are believers. These group of people who continue to grow as the chapters go on are people who are marked by certain activities. We saw at the end of chapter 2, verse 42, that they are people who are marked by the steady devotion of themselves to teaching, the teaching of God's word, fellowship, communion, and prayer. We've seen this group of believers respond to pressure, persecution, difficulty, and affliction. And we've seen them respond with some godly responses. And yet the one thing we haven't seen about this group of people yet is we haven't seen them given a name. They haven't been called anything yet. And it's not until the passage that we're at this morning, in the very last verse, verse number 11 of chapter 5, that this group of gathered people who love the same Lord is finally called the church. But the church is not just a group of people who happen to be interested in the same thing. The church is a group of people, we would say, who are regenerate. They are those who God has saved. God has done his work in them. He has accomplished something in them. By his Spirit, he has brought them into his family. So the church is a group of really very diverse people united together because we love and worship the same Lord. He has done a miracle in us when he gave us new life, when he saved us. But another description of the church may be this, that the church is a place in which God is at work. And in that sense, the church is really different from almost every other organization. You can gather a group of people together who are a group of people who all like to golf, or a group of people who all like to can tomatoes, or a group of people who all like to exercise, and they're all interested in the same things. But if that group's going to grow and succeed and prosper, it's going to be due to your own effort, your own work. But the church is not such a place. The church is a place that it's a group of people gathered together by the power of God. But the distinction of the church is this, that we are a place in which God is at work. That what happens here is not due to the work of men, but it is indeed due to the work of God. And this passage before us this morning really shows us some glimpses of God's good work in his church. I'd like just to notice that for a few moments this morning. So let's begin by reading our passage. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We're going to read right through the chapter break into chapter 5, verse 11. So Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' And Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." Well, can we look to the Lord in prayer before we look to his word, please? Father, how we rejoice indeed to call you Father. We're here this morning not because of our work, but because of your work. You have brought us into your family. You have made us your children. You have redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. You have given us a new purpose in life, new hope. You have put your Spirit in us. You have made us a new creation in Christ. Lord, how good it is to be the church this morning, to gather as the church this morning. But Lord, we recognize that the church is a place where you are at work. And our heart's desire this morning is that just as you were at work in this church so long ago, that you would be at work in our church here today. That your Spirit would indeed be powerful to move among us and speak to our hearts, and that you by your Spirit would open our eyes to see what you have for us here, to convict us where we're wrong, to challenge us about what needs to change, to lead us in the way of righteousness. Lord, we need to see you as you are. We need to have a godly reverence and fear of you. Lord, work these things into our lives, we pray, for your glory. May this church be all that you have called us to be. And Lord, for myself this morning, I pray that as I speak the words of God, I would speak not with the wisdom of men, but with the strength of God, so that you might receive the glory. Honor yourself, we pray, and all that's done, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And looking at this passage this week, I was reading it, and we kind of divided up into those two sections there, the end of chapter 4 and then the beginning of chapter 5. And as I was looking at those sections together, I almost found myself thinking that this really seemed kind of like a photobomb to me. If you're familiar with the word photobomb, it's apparently someone who leans into the background of an otherwise perfectly good photo, and in doing so, distracts and takes all the attention for themselves. Well, here's the church pictured here at the end of chapter 4, and the picture of the church at the end of chapter 4 is really a beautiful picture. It's pristine, it's perfectly framed. You can't edit it better or make it nicer. It's glorious. It's a lovely picture. And then as we're staring at this picture of the church at the end of chapter 4, Ananias and Sapphira kind of photobomb in the back and draw the attention to themselves, and so much so that probably off the top of your head you would be familiar with the account of Acts chapter 5 and not so familiar with the picture of this church in Acts chapter 4. But it is indeed a beautiful picture of God's work in these gathered believers. I'd like this morning, as we look at this passage, just to simply notice two things this morning, two glimpses of God's work in his church. And the first is that passage there at the end of chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. There we see a glimpse of God's goodness. A glimpse of God's goodness. Really, God has done here in these opening chapters of Acts what only God could do. He has gathered together really a large group of people who wouldn't otherwise be together. He has brought them together by his power, and they are called here in verse 32 in those opening words, the congregation of those who believed. The congregation of those who believed. They are believers. Some estimates of the church at this time, as the word was preached and the church began to grow, would estimate that the church would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 or more. More conservative estimates would still have it at a number of around 5,000. So God has been doing something in the church, hasn't he? His work is evident. He's been bringing these people together into this congregation of believers. They have responded to the gospel as it was preached with saving faith, and they have been given life, and they've been made a part of this new body. But really, when you get 15 or 20,000 people together, what you get is a whole lot of opinions and a whole lot of hurt feelings usually, right? How do you get 15 to 20,000 people to agree about anything? I mean, forget 15 to 20,000 people. Just get 15 to 20 people together and try to decide where you're going to go eat lunch. It just doesn't happen. And so as we see these glimpses of God's good work in his church, here at the end of chapter 4, we see that one of the key expressions of God's work in this church is that for being a massive group of believers, they are united together. Notice that verse 32 describes them as having one heart and soul. A church who is unified, not divided over every minor issue or every opinion, but they have one heart and one soul. God, by his work here, has brought a spirit of unity and a spirit of love. You say, well, how do we know that this church is really united together? Maybe they're just all big pretenders, big fakers. Maybe they just like to smile and they're kind of like Southern people who say, bless your heart a lot, but they don't really mean it, you know? How do we know that this is really God's good work? And the answer is that verse 32 to 37 describes for us what the church is actually doing. They're actually in real concrete ways demonstrating that God is at work in them. God has freed them from worshiping their possessions, and they are willing to share all that they have with other people. The things that they have, they hold very loosely. They say, if you need it, it's yours. Take it. It's not mine. God gave it to me. I gladly give it to you. Now, this is quite the work of God, because really, by nature, we are not people who say that about our stuff. It is, after all, our stuff, and we like to make sure that our stuff stays our stuff, and so if you need to borrow it, you can borrow it, but you better bring it back nicer and full of gas and all those other things. By nature, this is not who we are. By nature, this is not who I am. At home, I have a favorite coffee cup. I think I was sharing this with some of the men the other day. I drink coffee out of this cup every morning, or try to. You got to find something good, stick with it. And I've had a couple of them over the years, and the other ones got broken by these little things called children. And so sometimes my children still get my favorite coffee cup, and they drink milk out of it. And I find myself thinking, why are you drinking milk out of my cup? These are my children. These are my family, the ones that I profess to love, the ones that I'm supposed to take care of, the ones that I'm supposed to be a selfless example to. And here I am still possessive of my own things. So really, as God frees up our grip on our possessions, he displays that he is indeed at work in us. The work of God is demonstrated by the fact that our possessions are freely given to other people. In fact, there's such a commitment here to take care of those who have needs that verse 34 and 35 tell us that people are doing big things. They're selling houses and they're selling lands and they're giving the money to the church, to the apostles, to take and distribute and meet the needs that are coming up. Don't get that wrong. Don't read that wrong. This isn't free handouts. This isn't like, man, I'd like to join that church. Everybody sells their houses and they pass out money. I mean, that'd be cool. Instead of putting money in the offering plate, you take it out. That's, don't read it like that. That's not what this is. Notice the end of verse 35. It says that they would bring these things to the apostles' feet. They then would distribute to each as any had need. So the possessions that were sold belonged to individuals. They were their own possessions. But out of a heart of love for others in the church body, they would sell what they had, give the money so that the church could meet the needs of people who had needs. And the possessions that they had were personal. This is not communism. This is not socialism. This is not a big pot of everything that everybody has and shares. Instead of communism, this is really uncommon love that is expressed in the sharing of their possessions with other people. This is a glimpse of God's goodness in the life of this church. It's being lived out in real ways. Goodness, the goodness of God that he shares with us is expressed in sharing with other people who have needs. And really, in some ways, this early church fulfills God's desire expressed back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, where he said that his desire was that there would be no poor in the land. And here's the church taking care of the needs of others so that there is no poor there. Indeed, we may say that God is at work in this church. Now, verse 33 points you to this work of God by using a couple descriptions. In verse 33, the word great is used twice. It's the Greek word megale. Think mega. If you use the word mega for anything, you're using this Greek word. You know, mega cab. There's for all you guys, dads. Mega cabas, that's this Greek word, mega. It means great, and it's used there at the beginning of verse 33, great power. The translation I'm reading translates it at the end of verse 33 by saying it's abundant grace, but it's actually the same word, great, and I think it would be better just to translate it similarly. There's great power, and there's great grace. God is at work in this church in these two really clear ways. Here are the apostles witnessing, it says, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. So they were just really leaned on with some persecution in chapter 4 and told, you don't preach about Jesus. They said, no, we have to obey what Jesus said. And then they continue to preach, and now we read that they preach about Jesus with great power. And then you see at the end of verse 33 that there is the presence of God's great grace with them all. His favor upon them. His strength for them. His provision for them. The work of God in this church is indeed great. So there's great power and there's great grace. Now hang on in your head to that word great, because we're not finished seeing that word in this passage. Those descriptions are true of this church. We're going to see that word used again in chapter 5 of something else that points to the work of God. But here we see that the church is radically generous. They're very free to give of what they have. And it is indeed a challenge for us about our own generosity, our own love for the possessions of life, the things that we say are mine. Dennis Johnson in his commentary puts it this way, such open-handed generosity is symptomatic of hearts set free from the tyranny of mammon or money. My heart is no longer a slave to my possessions. It's been set free by my Savior, and now we can gladly give. And church family, I've told you this before, but I'll just say it again this morning. I praise God for your generosity. We have had, just in the way that the Lord has worked the schedule out this year, we have had a guest missionary or speaker, I think, once a month. And I think aside from August, we have someone coming at least all the way through October, once a month. And you always give so graciously to meet the needs of those who come. When a need comes up, you as a church body meet that need. I have seen you give and give. Last year, we were just like giving away money, helping needs. In fact, I just spent this last week up at Red Cliff Bible Camp on staff training week, preaching to the staff as they get ready for camp this summer. And by the way, a little commercial for Red Cliff. They got a great staff this year, and the Lord is doing some really good things there. So if you aren't signed up, kids, you need to get signed up. You'll have a great summer at Red Cliff. But Dean Loftus, the director there, just personally thanked me again for the generosity of the church to them last summer to get them going in this huge building need. You are a generous church. It's a mark of God's good work in you, and I praise God for that. We're not selling houses and lands necessarily. This passage is still a challenge for us, isn't it? About our possessions, but may God do this work in us more and more. Well, Luke closes chapter 4 here by giving us an example of what this looks like. It's the example of Barnabas in verse 36 and 37. Barnabas is not actually his name, it's his nickname. It's the name that we know him by. We're going to see more of Barnabas in this book of Acts. We're kind of introduced to him here. His real name is Joseph, but they gave him this name Barnabas, a name which means son of encouragement. Apparently, he was someone who was very loving, very generous, very selfless, who gave of himself to encourage and help others. And Barnabas saw a need, and he said, well, I've got some land. I'll take that land and I'll sell it. And he did so, and he took the money and gave it to the church, and they then took it to meet the needs of other people. He is a positive example of God's good work in this church. It all fits together. But then we read into chapter 5.
And as we come into chapter 5, the positive example of Barnabas is contrasted with a negative example of someone else. This example of open-handed, selfless generosity, well, is shown to be sometimes a problem for us, that sometimes we can do a good thing for a bad motive. And so if chapter 4 there at the end shows us a glimpse of God's goodness, now when we read into chapter 5, we see a glimpse of God's holiness. That's what we see. God is at work in this church to help them see a glimpse of his holiness. God wants these believers to understand that he is a God who is holy and hates sin. And he is just as much at work at the church in chapter 5 as he is in the church in chapter 4. Now, some people, and if you read commentaries, find some similarities between what we read here of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 with Achan back in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary this. He says, "The story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of God's people." And that really is what it looks like, isn't it? It looks like the story is going along fine. The church is growing. The church has faced affliction and persecution. They've responded well. They continue to grow. They are one body. They're meeting the needs of each other. There's great power. There's great grace. And then this happens. Here are a couple people who hatch a plan to get some recognition for something that they really didn't do in truth. It is a deceitful gift. Their gift here that we read of in these opening verses of chapter 5 sounds like Barnabas' gift. Maybe they saw what he had done. Maybe Barnabas was recognized for his gift or publicly thanked, and they said, "Well, boy, I'd like to get a little bit of that." And so they did the same. They sold some property, and they brought the proceeds of the sales to the apostles. But it's different in chapter 5 than it is in chapter 4, isn't it? The end result is definitely different in chapter 5. And the difference is this, that they said that they were giving all, when in fact they were keeping back some. And so really this is a matter of deceit. That word "kept back" that's used there in verse number 2 is a rare Greek word. It's only used two other times in the New Testament, or one other time in the New Testament, and then it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's found in Joshua chapter 7 of Achan, who kept back, who hid some things for himself. And that's the issue here. This is deceit. John Stott summarizes the problem well when he says this: they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. Now when we read that, we think about what Ananias and Sapphira did. We think about our lives and what we do. We kind of want to rush in and get a little bit defensive of them, don't we? After all, they did a really nice thing. They sold some land and they gave a bunch of money to the church. That's nice. It's just that they did it for bad motives. And we want to defend them because we know that we're the same, aren't we? We do lots of nice things for bad motives all the time. And we get a little bit nervous because if God sees them, and God responds to them in this way, what does God see in our life? God sees not just our actions, but God sees the motives behind our actions. So when this gift is brought to Peter here, they sell the land and Ananias comes and he brings this gift to Peter. He announces that he and his wife have sold this land and they're giving all of what they've sold to the church. And as he gives it and he announces the figure, maybe he... I'm just reading into this here. Don't think that this is Bible. This is just my imagination. But maybe he is expecting a little applause, a little thank you, a little something, you know, some recognition. Maybe they could name the potluck hall after him or something. Maybe the little kids where the money goes. We'll color him pictures about how nice Mr. Ananias has been to give. And he's got all of this in his mind. He brings this gift to the church. But it's not the same, is it? Peter knows apparently what's happened here. Maybe God has revealed to Peter the truth of what has actually happened here. Maybe Peter found out this information, but instead of getting recognition, instead of getting commendation, Ananias gets confrontation. Peter really rebukes him here in verse number 3. It's a really straightforward rebuke. Here he's brought this gift to the church, and Peter responds to him in verse 3 by saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" That's pretty straightforward language, isn't it? Your actions, your work here is nothing less than the work of Satan. Satan's at work in this situation. Satan filled your heart. In fact, the language that Luke uses here in verse number 3 is the same language that he used of Judas at the end of the Gospels. Almost as though he said to us in the Gospels, just as Jesus among his group, his body, his disciples had a faker who wasn't real, so church, notice that among you as a body there can be those who aren't genuine, who aren't real, who are hypocrites, who are fakers, who are deceivers. And here's the greatest problem. Peter confronts him and says that really you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, this sin wasn't just a sin against the apostles. It wasn't just a sin against the church. It was a sin against God. You say, well, no, he just lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, look down in verse 4, and this is good theology for you, because what Peter says now in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, is you've not lied to men, but to God. So if you want a passage that tells you that the Holy Spirit is God, this is a great passage. Ananias has lied to God. That's the sin. That's the problem. And really, that's what David was confronted with. Remember when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba? He tried to cover it up, and eventually it's all found out. And David's heart is broken, and he finally is responding to God, and he writes Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is what David writes. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, we need to remember that sin is not just against other people, but ultimately all sin is against God. All sin is a contradiction of God's holiness and his standard. It is that which we violate. Now, Ananias didn't have to do this. Notice that Peter, in confronting him, really tells him that the property was his. He says in verse number 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" It was your property. We're not taking it from you. You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to sell it. And then he says, "And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You could have given a little bit. You could have given half. You could have given it all. It was yours to do with what you want." The issue is not the gift. The issue is the deceit. You cannot lie to God. As Christians, we especially should be people of truth. You say, "Well, I don't lie. I just don't tell all the story." Well, that's lying. Ananias didn't tell all the story. And we as God's people must be given over to truth, especially in a day when truth is so hotly contested. Let's speak the truth. Satan is the father of lies, and when we lie, we look like him and not our true father. So Ananias didn't have to do this. They lied to God, and God takes lying seriously. In fact, we may say this morning that God takes all sin seriously. In fact, if you'd like to be confronted every week about the seriousness of sin, join us please in Sunday school, where we are talking about the respectable sins of life, the things that we like to put up with, just allow to remain in our life. But it ought not be that way. God takes all sin seriously, and it is God who strikes Ananias dead here. It says that he fell down and breathed his last right there as Peter's confronting him. There's no long drawn out process of church discipline. God sees, God knows, God deals with this, and in a moment, God removes the evil, the sin, from the church. Now imagine with me that you're sitting there when this happens. There you are, sitting in this gathered group of people, and Ananias brings his gift and presents it, and he's confronted by Peter, and now he's dead. You think that's going to be an awkward silence? More than awkward. The passage here tells us that the church began to fear. Notice verse 5, where it says, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and the next phrase says, and great fear came over all who heard it. Remember I said to hang on to that word great in your head? The words great that show that God is at work in great ways in his church? Look, here it is right here. Great fear. It's referenced there in verse 5, and it's referenced again in verse 11 at the end of the passage. Great fear. God is at work in this church, bringing about great fear. There's great power, there's great grace, and now there's great fear. And really, friends, I think that's the only right response, isn't it? A healthy, reverential fear of God is necessary. And when we see God as he actually is, we will always see ourselves as we actually are. That's true of Isaiah in the scripture reading passage in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, isn't it? Here is Isaiah, God's prophet, who, when he sees God for who he actually is, high and lifted up, and the angels that surround him shout, holy, holy, holy. Where's Isaiah going like, whoa, that's cool. This is nice. That's awesome. I'm so glad to be here. Boy, I've had questions for you. I've always wanted to ask. No. He is on his face saying what? Whoa. Woe is me. I am unclean. When we see God for who he really is, we cannot help but see ourselves for who we really are. We recognize that our sin is exposed before the eyes of a holy and a righteous God, and we deserve what Ananias got. Well, the young people clean him up. Maybe there's a crew to take meals to people. And there's a crew to take care of the yard care. And there's a crew for other things. And there's a crew for burying people. No, I'm joking. I don't know that there was a crew for burying people. But they call these young people in and they cover him up. They wrap him up. They carry him out. And they bury him. But it's not over, is it? Because we read in verse number 7 now. There elapses an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife comes in not knowing what has happened. Now, the application here is clear. Don't be late to church. Nah, that's a stretch. I don't know why she came 3 hours later. Maybe they, in their plan, said, I'll tell you what, we get double the claps, I'll come in and present it, and then you come in, and everybody will be like, oh, there she is, let's applaud again. I don't know. But she comes in 3 hours later, and when she does, Peter confronts her as well. He says, have you sold the land for this price, the price that Ananias said? And she lies too. Here they are, like Adam and Eve in the opening pages of Scripture. They say, you know what, we are going to sin together. And like Adam and Eve, they die together. And so she falls down dead. God strikes her dead, and the guys who just got back from burying her husband wrap her up and take her out and bury her as well. And the response is there in verse 11. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There it is. There's the word church in verse 11. It's the first time it's been used. Ecclesia. This gathering of God's people. Here they're called the church. And as the church, they're challenged to be what God desires them to be. They are to be a place in which God is at work. And how can they be a church if they don't have a right reverential fear of God? As we read this passage, you probably have something going on inside you. And inside you, you're saying something like this. You know, that seems like an awfully harsh punishment. I mean, they just kind of lied. Well, there's a little bit of deceit involved. It's not that big a thing. They did a nice thing for bad motives. In other words, we would be saying in ourselves, God, can't you just be putting up with our respectable sins? I mean, after all, they're not that big a deal to us. Why should they be such a big deal to you? But friends, when we respond in that way, really we're displaying the fact that we don't have a grasp of who our God is in all of his holiness. We don't recognize that it was our sin. It was our sin. Our little, as we call them, respectable sins that put Christ on the cross. That caused him, as Galatians chapter 3 says, to be a curse for us, cursed by God. It caused him to hang in darkness and abandoned by the Father, with the full cup of God's wrath poured out on him that we deserved. It was our sins that put him there. And when we think that God should just overlook little sins, as we call them, like lying or deceit, we really admit that God should take sin lightly because we take sin lightly. Al Mohler, in his commentary on this passage, has an excellent paragraph. He says this: sin is an assault on God's very character. The fact that God did not cast all of humanity into ruin when Adam and Eve first rebelled against him is a sign of his long-suffering and his amazing grace, and not a sign that sin is not really that big a deal. The true marvel of this passage is not so much that God killed Ananias and Sapphira, but that God has not executed justice on all of us, and that instead, his son came to die so that there might be a church community that enjoyed his father's favor and salvation. You see, God could respond in this way every time we sin, couldn't he? This is not his regular pattern. Thank God for his patience. Thank God for his mercy toward us. When we sin and we sin and we sin and we think that God, I'll presume on your grace. You'll forgive me. Well, passages like this should cause us to stand in holy fear of God for who he is. I know that I said this looked kind of like a photobomb to me, that the picture in the background draws away from or wrecks the picture that's in the foreground. But the truth is that it's probably not a photobomb. The truth is that both pictures are good pictures. Both pictures are instructive pictures. Both pictures show us truths that we need to see about what God's desire is for his church. God is at work in the church, and the problems that come from without on the outside, and God is at work in his church and the problems that come from within on the inside. And God wants us to be a beautiful picture of his church. But if we're going to be the beautiful picture of the church at the end of chapter 4, we have to have a right view of God that we see here in chapter 5. God wants to be at work in us. You know what we are here? We are Grace Baptist Church. That word church in verse 11 is the same word that describes us. We are the gathering of God's people. And just as God was at work in this church so long ago, with great power and great grace and great fear, my prayer is that God would be at work in this church with great power and great grace and great fear. May God do his work in us. Let's bow together for prayer. Indeed, Father, that is our prayer. Do your work in us. It's not the work of men. We cannot do what needs to be done here. This isn't a social club. These are your people. These are your sheep. You are the great shepherd of these sheep. And in, by your word and your spirit, here you are again at work in lives, bringing about your purposes in us for your glory. So Lord, may we here at Grace Baptist Church see your great work, your great power. As the word of God is proclaimed, may it be proclaimed in clarity and truth. May we know your great grace evident among us. May that grace overflow in our own lives, in our graciousness to one another, a spirit of generosity and liberality, that just as you loved us and gave, that we would love others and give. And Lord, give us a view of who you are, that we might have great fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, as we belittle you and think lightly of you, we lose the holiness of life with which we should live. You've called us to be your people, to live holy. Give us a sense of a great fear of who you are. Lord, do your great work in us, we pray. May the glimpses of your good work be evident in our lives, we pray. Help us to respond to you in whatever way you're speaking even now to us and challenging us with. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.